Scripture, of course, focuses on Abraham and the argument from Scripture. This is a doctrinal section of the letter, though we've been pretty heavy doctrinal waters up till now, but here we're moving into the main doctrinal section of the letter. Before we do that, we notice, we heard last night from Brother Randy, and the very same thing here in the notes, the appeal to the Galatians' experience, verses 1 to 5. This is very important. There's another section in Galatians 4 for the apostle appeals to the Galatians' experience. We'll be dealing with that tomorrow. The appeal to the Galatians' experience. Let me just make one point, first of all, about verse 1. Notice this phrase. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth as crucified among you. I understand from Vine in particular that this is the idea of placarded among you. Placarded among you. In other words, it's like putting up an advert. Do you call them adverts here? Advertisement, right. Billboard, that's right. That's the idea. A billboard. As clear as plain, so that everyone who passed could read it and understand it. Paul says, that was my experience in Galatia. I placarded among you Jesus Christ, not only Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ crucified. And a parallel verse is in 1 Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People in my country don't perhaps, believers don't perhaps express themselves as publicly as some of you good folks here do. I was just sharing this with Scott as we were coming up on Saturday night, but when my wife and family and I were in Florida on vacation, certain ungodly place called Orlando about two years ago, an even more ungodly place in Orlando, that should be nameless, 2 years ago, we're coming out of the hotel one morning, this lady was in front of us, no disrespect, she was of such a size you could hardly miss her, but that's another, and she's wearing a t-shirt, and across the back was emblazoned these words, and you've all seen it, because maybe some of you even possess it, but I'd never seen it before, His pain, our gain. And you know, I've shared that back home in preaching on this text. I wish I had the ability to express truth in such a succinct fashion as that. His pain, our gain. Because as we're going to see, brethren, that's the very teaching of verses 13 and 14. With a picture of the cross and His pain, our gain. And that's just what Paul's saying here, isn't it? Placarded among you. Make the message clear and plain. That's a challenge to all of us who are gospel preachers, isn't it? We can wander around all over the place. Need to come back to the cross, don't we? Now, I'm not saying that we should sit with a checklist every time we hear an evangelistic address and make a man a heretic because he doesn't mention the cross 5 times in his message. But I think if an outsider were to come to a place where the gospel is preached, let's say for the sake of argument, over 5 or 6 weeks, surely in the course of that time they would hear on several occasions some reference and emphasis on the blood of Christ and on the saving work of Christ. I know there's room for apologetics. There's a big room for that. I know there's room at the other end of the extreme, perhaps, for appeals to people to come to Christ. I know there's room for illustration from the Old Testament and the teaching of the Lord about discipleship. I know all these things. No problem with presenting any of these things within reason in the gospel. But at the end of the day, it all comes back to the cross, doesn't it? And if we miss the cross, we're missing the point. We heard this morning, our brother read it from the calendar, 1 Corinthians 15, the very core and essence of the saving gospel is He died for our sins, was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures. So therefore, Paul has a lesson for us here. He can say with a clear conscience, when I came to these cities of yours, when I preached Pisidian Antioch, when I preached in Iconium, when I preached in Lystra, when I preached in Derbe, what was I talking about? Was I talking about ethics? Was I talking about morality? Talking about philosophy? Even trying to defend theism or prove the existence of God? No, the main thing was this. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed. I think that's how the NIV renders it. Was placarded. Made abundantly clear and plain, or if you want a more dignified metaphor, it was like a public proclamation. No one could misunderstand it. He was proclaimed as crucified among you. Now, I know that's not very popular, is it? I mean, later on we're going to read the verse. The scandal of the cross. The offense of the cross. We've still got to go on preaching. It wasn't popular in Paul's day. It's not popular in ours. Need to go on emphasizing the cross of Christ. Larry, you first, and then... Are you going to... Larry had his hand up there, and Randy, one or other of them, please. Yes.
You were just going to defend Orlando, brother. That's all. But anyway, the simple statement here, it's so profound. Christ crucified, as our brother has been bringing out. You see, the gospel, the essence of the gospel, is not the miracles of Christ.
Yes. Amen.
The ministry of Christ.
Yes.
Even
yes.
The messages of Christ,
amen.
His ethical teaching in that.
Yes.
It is the crucifixion of Christ.
Amen.
And the gospel, it's not so much, it's not an invitation for a man to do something, as Paul. It's a declaration of what God has done in Christ,
amen.
Crucified. Mm-hmm. It's objective. And we, as young men, you don't want to lose that.
Yes.
Not an invitation to do something. A declaration of what he's done in Christ crucified. The gospel is the cross. And I know you've said that, I just wanted to reemphasize it.
Just to carry that a little bit further, one of the things I'm thinking is that it goes back to what we were talking about earlier in 2:20. I don't know, and I honestly say I don't know if there's a reference in the New Testament that actually refers to God's love as being a present thing as much as it does being a past thing. And I know that sometimes we can say in the right sense, God loves you.
Mm-hmm.
But really the Scripture says, God loved the world.
The only reference I can think off the top of my head is a verse in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God.
Yeah.
Which, interesting enough, is a task or a duty laid on us.
Yeah.
To keep ourselves in the present sense of the love of God, but I can't think of any others, maybe some of the other brethren.
And in that sense, as Randy said, it's not an invitation so much to do something in that sense as what was done for you.
Yes.
It always refers us back to that. And in that sense, the value of the Lord's Supper to bring before God's people continually the work of Christ,
yes.
The cross of Christ, and the means by which our redemption was secured.
I've heard two very senior brethren, much more senior, I think, than most of us, say, and I think there's some truth in this, that with all our faults and assemblies, at least we have remained orthodox in our view of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And this, exactly, this brother suggested, two brethren I heard suggest, separately, in God's providence, one of the reasons for that is the constant weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. That before the believers, these truths are constantly, not just once in a while as part of a series, but they are constantly before the believers' hearts. And people are attuned to notice the value and importance of these things. And, you know, slightly away from the context, I think the context here is clearly preaching and gospel preaching, but the same principle applies. Now we come to a very important verse in verse number 2. This is a crucially important verse. In some of the present disputes about the Holy Spirit, I'm surprised that this verse is not brought before us more regularly. Now, Randy was talking last night about Paul's techniques in writing. Here's another one, the rhetorical question. I don't think he specifically included that as one of them, if I remember. The rhetorical question means a question to which only one answer is expected. It's a question used for effect. Because notice that he knows what the answer is going to be. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, that is by doing something, or by the hearing of faith, that is by believing the message? Now, they knew exactly what they're going to say. Of course, they had received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith, not by doing, but by believing. Now, I want to emphasize, it's in the notes, that the Holy Spirit is the crown of salvation.
Amen.
The personal presence of the Holy Spirit of God in each believer's heart. And how is he received? Now, we know some dear friends who teach us it's by striving, it's by waiting, it's by tarrying, even after we're saved, separate experience. They tell us you have to tarry, and they interpret that as a period of moral preparation. I don't know how these people can face this text. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. And I suggest this is not special faith. I don't think this is faith applied to the Spirit and not to Christ. I don't think it's a higher degree of faith. Indeed, in fairness, I think Professor Bruce makes an excellent comment. I've incorporated it in the notes. The Spirit belongs to the foundation of the gospel. His reception does not mark a second and higher stage than justification. I think that's a very fair and sound statement. And I think it's fully supported by this text. But notice in context what Paul's driving at. You've got all these blessings already. How did you get them? Why go back from such blessings to something less? Because that's all you'll get if you follow the route of the works of the law. Having begun in the Spirit, we quoted this verse yesterday, are you going to continue in the flesh? Now, I only want to make one other comment about verses 1 to 5, or perhaps 2. And I want to stress verse 5 for a moment or two. We're all very clear, I think, here, I could judge by your reaction, to what we believe in verse number 2. Notice it's a past tense, just in simple, even on the surface of the text and all the English versions, it's a past tense. Receive ye, King James Version puts it. Did you receive, most of the more recent versions? Notice the contrast with verse 5. This is very important. He therefore that ministereth. Now I'm using the AV deliberately here. I know it's a bit archaic, but it brings out that it's a present continuous idea. Now brethren, we're very clear about the past aspect of reception of the Spirit. I wonder sometimes in our circles if we're just so clear about the present continuous work of the Spirit. Sometimes, let's be quite frank, we relegate that to the charismatics. They specialize in that. We're not all that interested in that side of things. And let's be quite honest, is it just possible that, I'm applying the verse a little bit out of context, that the Apostle Paul might have to say to us, as he said to that group in Ephesus, we hardly know whether there's a Holy Spirit or not. Now, I put that down as a challenge, not necessarily as a statement. And here we have the balance, don't we? There is a past receiving of the Spirit. But in verse number 5, there is a present supply. And I think the word can be rendered rich supply. Rich supply. It's the word that refers to someone who provided a chorus, not in the sense of a children's hymn, but, you know, in the sense of a choir. Provided a chorus for a drama. Someone who put up the money to bring them all together. He who supplies. He who richly, lavishly supplies present to you each day. The Holy Spirit. And notice the point again. Was that by the hearing of the law? The doing of the law, rather? Or was it by believing the message? The answer's clear. Just as in the past, so in the present, we are supplied with the power of the Spirit by believing the Christian message. Anyone want to take me up on that? Do you think that's a fair comment on our problems? Eric, you want to come in?
The phrase from Bhakt Singh in India, he's passed away now, but I remember as a young man he spoke at our assembly and he referred to Revelation, where you have the Lamb upon the throne and you have the rivers of living water coming out from under the throne. And he compared that to the phrase that the Spirit was not yet given for that Jesus was not yet glorified. And just taking from those principles, he made a statement, when Christ is exalted, the Spirit is poured out. I thought that was a very, very good statement. I think we see that in our preaching, in our ministering. Whenever we can focus on the person of Christ. And I would just add that also as a reminder on 3:1. It's not simply the preaching of the cross. It says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly portrayed as crucified. It's Christ and Him crucified. And perhaps that's the reason why in the Gospels we have a long introduction of just what He was and who He was before the proclamation of him being crucified. We can exalt him in his person and his crucifixion. Then I think we see the work of the Holy Spirit working in power among us. We need to be open to it. We need to be yielded.
Well, brethren, we've got to be honest with the text of Scripture. You know, we can't accuse other folks of being dishonest with Scripture if we're guilty of the same thing. What do we think of the second clause in verse number 5? Can't tear out the Bible, can we?
Same verse.
Mm-hmm.
In the original. Same article.
Yeah.
The same one that ministers the Spirit to you is working miracles among you.
It would certainly be true then, wouldn't it, whatever we think about the situation today. Surely, in immediate context, Paul is appealing to the presence of miracles in the Galatian churches as a proof that the Spirit was among them. And he's saying that that had not been brought about by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. What do we think about miracles today then, brethren?
If I can be every so time somebody's saved, it's a miracle of grace, isn't it?
Well, that's true. I wonder if our brother here had any thoughts on that line. Andrew wants to, maybe want to. Do you want to develop that at all? Steve, you were coming in.
The Galatian epistle was an early epistle, uh-huh. And there were works of miracles. And also, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2, verse 4, signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts, which in verse 3 says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and who's confirmed to us by those who heard him. It is evident that the miracles, works of the miracles, one of the purposes was to show that life was not in the law, but in the Spirit, and that this was a complete break from Judaism, something that they had not known or seen. But there is a case when you study the works of miracles, signs and wonders, the differences of those two and works of miracles, that these things were done in the early apostolic church, Galatians being the first, one of the first books, and it's evident that it was there.
Yeah, I think probably that would be my view too, although we must be careful and not put God in the box, frankly, brethren, and take the view that no miracles can ever happen. I think that would be a very extreme position to be put into. But I think we can say broadly that the tenor of Scripture and the development of the history of Revelation and so on would infer that miracles haven't happened kind of every minute of every day in the whole history of the church. There have been periods in Israel's history and in the beginning of the church's history, and especially the ministry of the Lord, where miracles were prominent, but that has not generally been the case. I mean, I'm thinking too of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And I think that's similar again, isn't it? It's to prove that this new message coming from heaven had the stamp of God upon it. What do you mean in particular? Miracles. Well, I'm thinking of an event that is directly and obviously supernatural. A clear-cut miracle of healing would be a good example. I take it that these miracles were probably works of healing. I think it's unlikely that sort of bizarre things were happening, you know, like doors opening and things like that. I mean, or earthquakes and anything ridiculous. I think it's probably miracles of healing that's referred to here. Just as our Lord performed, just as Peter was able to perform, and Paul was clearly able to perform. Now, it seems that even the ordinary believers in Galatia, in a measure, had this experience at this time. I think sometimes in our zeal to defend the position that Steve has expressed, and I also take, we sometimes try and water down and imply it wasn't even happening in the first century. That's not being faithful to Scripture. It's clear that God can still work miracles if he so chooses. But I think most of us would be content to take the view that in general, it's not God's plan and purpose to directly thus work today. But he can heal in answer to prayer. That's a different story. This, it seems to me, is people who had the power to work miracles of healing. And in my own mind, I distinguish that from God directly healing in answer to prayer. I know this is a bit controversial, but I think we've got to deal with it for a few minutes at least. Yeah, fire on.
I guess this is one of my hobby horses now. Okay. One of them. Yeah. Bear with me for just a minute here. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, first thing I want to say is this. These pagans, in their paganism, experienced and looked for outside influences to direct them when they came together into their religious activities. And it seems to me that the early church, when they came together, they were looking for the Spirit of God to actively lead there in their meeting. They weren't going there for structure, for a certain method. They were going there to experience the presence and the power of the living God. That must be true today in
yes.
our assembly. And we've
that.
Gotten, and I think we've lost that, and we need the practical reality of the sufficiency and the headship of Christ, depending on Him to raise up gift, to energize gift, to say, looking to Him, the reality of His person in our midst. I believe that this must be true today in our assembly.
Thank you, brother. That's what I had in mind when I talked about supplying the Spirit. We mustn't think that's only for the charismatics. If we really think we're biblical Christians, we too must know the power of the Spirit. You brought it out corporately. Later on in this epistle, the stress is perhaps more on the individual dimension. And let me say something else. The supernatural power of the Spirit is as much seen in the ways we've been talking about, if not more, than in the obvious, overt signs and wonders. It's just as supernatural, if not more so. Bill, you want to come in?
Yeah, Bill Work. I just want to bring us back to the verse and point out that grammatically, the subject is He. It's not the Holy Spirit, and it's not the believers. Mm-hmm. The believers weren't working miracles, and the Holy Spirit wasn't working miracles. He was.
By the Spirit, and presumably through the believers.
Amen.
So it was a three-stage thing.
Amen. But just looking at the grammar of the verse, I don't think we should attribute things to people or to the Holy Spirit that the Scripture attributes to another.
It might be arguable it's God the Father, Bill, in fairness. I wouldn't necessarily say it's exclusively Christ. He that ministereth the Spirit. I mean, I think we might be unclear as to... It's either the Father or Christ, if we need to distinguish. Michael, I think this is our time up after you've finished. Yeah.
Sure. Just Michael Bixby, being a former charismatic and in the movement, that where the person, I think it's safe to say in the teachings of the Gospel of John, where the, as Henry was saying, where the person of Christ is exalted, that's how you know the Holy Spirit's there.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
When Christ and His Word is not exalted, you know that the Holy Spirit isn't there. And many believers, especially young believers, haven't been exposed to that kind of thing. But that is the test to see whether the Spirit of God is there, is to see whether the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed exalted.
Our Lord says in John chapter 16, is it? He shall glorify me. And someone has described that as the floodlight ministry. The role of the Spirit is to call attention to Christ. Just as the floodlight is to call attention, for example, to a historic building, it's to shed floods of light on Christ and to emphasize Him and draw Him to our attention. Now, I think perhaps you want to come in, Brian. We have time, I think, for one more. We do have another session this afternoon, but we'll want to move on to verse 6 after our brotherhood.
The other extreme of that, I think, in the charismatic movement, you see, I too was founded in that. the extreme there is the emotionalism, and they get tied up in that. But on the other extreme, I think we need to consider what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39. Even in our zeal often to understand and to study the Scriptures, we also can lose sight of the Lord Jesus. Search the Scriptures, he told the Pharisees, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And also again in the book of 1 John chapter 3, there's a reason we're given, beloved, 3 verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The reason that we will be like him is because we will see him as he is. And even so today, when we study the Scriptures, our desire should be focused on seeing him as he is. And we've heard a lot tonight today about him and his glory, where he is, who he is. The Old Testament pictures and types reveal him to us. And it's only through the understanding of our Lord Jesus that we can truly become more and more like him until that day when we will be like him.
Thank you very much, brother. Now, these are controversial subjects, but I think we've handled them in quite a brotherly spirit. And I'm sure we'll try and learn these very important lessons that we've been learning. That's it for just now, then, is it? We start again about 4, is that right? Or shortly after? Right.
I think. Then our brother Scott's going to make some announcements. 130 verses 1 and 5.
Man of sorrow, what a name for the Son of God who
announcement,
and I'll read them in reverse order. Could not he, in verse number 5, be one who ministers the word? I've already told them what I think. I think it's either God or Christ, as I expressed in the meeting. And I think the word minister here is the word supply. Perhaps richly or lavishly supply, as I mentioned, the short word study we're doing in that. But verse 1, an interesting point has been made, which we really glided over, actually, even in verse 20, which I think is a good point that's been made. Is there a difference between Christ crucified and the fact that he died for us? And I think that is a very good point. Christ crucified is especially an emphasis of Galatians, isn't it? And surely it refers to the fact that our Lord was rejected and our Lord was counted worthy not only of death, but of such a death. Now we'll discuss perhaps a little of that when we come down to verse number 13. Death on the tree. But even the idea of being crucified was surely the idea that this was what men thought he was worthy of. And Paul is saying, I have shared all that I was in Adam, shared that same judgment as was undergone by the Lord. We might apply then to the cross the words from Genesis. Is it Genesis chapter 6? The end of all flesh has come before me. In the cross of Christ, we see the end of flesh, don't we, in principle? That no flesh should glory in his presence. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, but I'm really alluding to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is writing in a similar context. I think that's an important point. He did die for us, but in particular, I was crucified with him. Henry, you want to come in? Start the ball rolling.
Well, I was just impressed in thinking about, again, the scripture came to my mind. John baptized with water, but he, that's the Lord Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.
It seems to me that he is the one that baptizes and supplies the Holy Spirit. But I was going to 1 Corinthians 12 again as far as this issue of the working of miracles and God presently at work in our midst. I think of how in the Gospels it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And we need that in our assemblies today, that Christ might be seen, that his presence, that he might be the one that is continually before our eyes as is pictured in the Old Testament journeyings of the nation of Israel, always beholding the cloud of glory. But I thought of 1 Corinthians 12 also in this knowing that Jesus is Lord and the statements that were made, wherever Christ is exalted, the Spirit is there. And yet I thought to myself, well, how can we tell that Christ is exalted? And 1 Corinthians 12, I think that's a big issue because anybody can call Jesus Christ Lord. I believe a demon can do that. And I think it has to do with the character of the Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, yet he became poor. That we through his poverty might be made rich. In other words, he that possessed all power, all might, that possessed everything. This is how he entered into his practical lordship, if I can call it that way. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the true function of gift in the assembly and the true ministry in the assembly, the true expression of the Spirit's work in the assembly that exalts Christ and glorifies Christ is seen in the manner that that gift is employed. And that is always never to benefit self, never to lift self up, but always to edify our brother and move us to be poured out for their well-being. And I think that when we look at the modern thing, where there is so much emphasis on the present activity of the Spirit of God, everything that I see is something that does not jive with what the text, the test, the acid test of 1 Corinthians 12 is. It exalts the person that claims to have the gift. Mm-hmm. See? And it does not exalt the person of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of like Simon the sorcerer. When he had these powers, these magical powers, he claimed to be some great thing from God and that everyone marveled at him. But when our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, came to our planet, lo and behold, what does he say? I didn't come to be ministered to, but I came to minister. And so the way that the gift is used must be in correlation to the character upon which the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his glory. And that was through the cross, through being poured out for your well-being and for my own.
Brother Bob, just behind you, is going to come in now.
I think you find that the Scripture says that no man calleth him Lord except the Spirit be in him. So I don't believe that an unsaved person can address him as Lord. Yeah, but the Spirit of God has to be in him in order to do it. That's how you know that the Spirit of God is in you.
I don't think there's a difference. Anyone can take the words, Jesus is Lord, in their lips. Doesn't mean anything. I don't think you're really disagreeing. Okay, now, brethren, we don't want to put our foot in the... We want to put our foot in the accelerator a little again. We've covered verses 1 to 5, I think, fairly thoroughly with some of the modern... what we've been trying to do, as you know, is look at some of the current doctrinal and practical concerns, as we rather grandly called it in the opening session. I want to move on now to verses 6 to 14. When I was studying this for these meetings, for the first time I actually noticed the importance of the connective. I want to share that with you. Unfortunately, the NIV omits it. I know very few of you seem to be using the NIV, but I think it's rather unfortunate that it omits it completely. Even as is a most important expression. Even as. Now, that struck me as very, very important. And the force of that is surely to say, and this ties in what Randy was saying last night, was just underlining it and taking it a stage further. And we didn't consult, by the way, before he gave his message last night. The Galatians' experience and the teaching of Scripture exactly correspond. Even as, and this is very important, even as says that what happened to you was essentially what happened to Abraham. There's a parallelism between your experience and the teaching of the Old Testament. That's the whole point of Paul's argument here. Even as. The same, in particular, the same contrast that's drawn in verses 1 to 5 can be drawn from the story of Abraham. What was the contrast? Works of the law or hearing with faith? Was it cursing or was it blessing? And these same contrasts come out in the story of Abraham that's taken up here. The experience of the Galatians, even as is seen in Abraham's life too. He came into blessing. How did he come into it? Was it by works of law? No. It was by believing the message. It was by hearing, believing, responding, having faith in the message. Someone has defined faith as trust answering to truth. We've stressed the aspect of faith in the person of God. From another point of view, faith is in the promises of God. And one of the big words of chapter 3, we're studying it tonight, is promise. Chapter 3 can be summed up in two words. You can count them. They're used many times. The word faith and the word promise. Chapter 3 is shot through with these words. Faith and promise, trust answering to truth. And here we see it in the case of Abraham. The hearing of faith. They heard the message. They believed it. Abraham heard the message. He believed it. He came into blessing. The Galatians heard the message. They came into blessing as well. Now, that's the theme of the paragraph. Even as your experience is exactly parallel to the experience of Abraham. Now, can I make one or two other points that are not in the notes? Let me make two points I've discovered. Apparently, the Jews believed, and some of you who have read into these things might be able to confirm this, but I've read in one of the reference books that the Jews believed, I only discovered this recently, that Abraham had kept all of the law before it was given. Have any of the rest of you come across that? Apparently, the Jews believed that Abraham had kept all the commandments of the law in advance of the law being given. And I assume by that they meant the whole 600 and whatever of the commandments of the law. 613, yeah. Any of you are particularly interested, I can give you the reference where I found that. You can check it out. And in turn, they refer to various Jewish writings. That it was a common theory among the Jews that Abraham had kept the law perfectly before the law was even given. Now, you see, that sheds casts light on this passage, doesn't it? The Galatians were being told, you've got to become the seed of Abraham. Number one, you've got to be circumcised. Number two, you've got to keep the law. Right? Because Abraham was circumcised, and Abraham kept the law. You want to be the seed of Abraham? You've got to be circumcised. You want to be the seed of Abraham? You've got to keep the law. So Abraham was held up as this figure, in some rabbis' teaching at least, as one who had kept the law in advance of it being given. The other thing I want to share is just straight from Scripture. Why all this fuss about Abraham? I was just thinking about this last night, you know, this is just... And it struck me there was a parallel between John chapter 8 and this chapter. Remember? The disputation between the Lord Jesus and the Jews in Jerusalem. Let's just look at some of the verses. John chapter 8, verse 33, for example. This one is particularly relevant because you'll notice the almost exact parallel of the words. John 8 and 33. Our Lord has just said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice what the Jews say. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. Isn't that amazing? And notice the next phrase. It's almost straight out of Galatians. We were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? That texture struck me last night, actually, when we were preparing for today. That this is, of course, the background. The Jews were saying, we are Abraham's seed. So therefore, these men would go into Galatia and they would say, you've got to become Abraham's seed. That's how you get saved. You become Abraham's seed. That's how you become free. Become Abraham's seed. And Paul takes them up on their own ground. And in one sense, he concedes that what they were saying is true. To be saved, you have to be Abraham's seed. And notice the concluding verse of the chapter. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed. But I think these men were inferring, weren't they? To be Abraham's seed, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. Paul says, okay then, I accept your premise. Or rather, I accept your conclusion. I accept your conclusion that to be saved, you have to be Abraham's seed. I don't accept the steps that lead up to that. Because it's those who are Christ who are Abraham's seed. And as we're going to see later, that is because, of course, our Lord himself is in himself the seed of Abraham. So I just share this with you. I think these are two of the backgrounds to this chapter. Number one, this idea that Abraham was a perfect keeper of the law, which might not have been fully accepted in all Jewish circles. It was certainly a current idea in the first century, as far as I can gather. And secondly, we know even from Scripture that the Jews almost used this as a slogan, didn't they, as a kind of motto. We are Abraham's seed. And presumably, in Galatia, the Jewish teachers were teaching the same thing. You've got to become Abraham's seed. You've got to wear the covenant sign. You've got to join the covenantal people. You've got to join the people of God. Paul says yes. Covenant sign is faith. People of God today are those who are Christ's, not those who are physically circumcised and have no faith in Christ. So I suggest that's the background to these verses we're going to read. And the first thing that Paul says about Abraham in verses 6 to 9 is this, that Abraham was a believer. That was Abraham's characteristic. A message was proclaimed to him from God. He responded to that message. He believed it. That message, in my judgment, I know Larry might take a different view, anticipated the gospel. It might not have had all the content of the gospel as we know it, but it anticipated the gospel, which has now come into its fullness. The reason I believe that is the way it's put in verse number 8. Preached before. Which is all one word in the original. Preached before. It's an anticipative preaching, at least of the elements of the gospel. Preached before. It's, so to speak, a foretaste of the coming gospel message. Not perhaps in its content, but in principle. And I believe that is so for this reason, that it found its focus in the coming seed. Remember again John chapter 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, I don't know how much knowledge of the coming Messiah Abraham had, but he must have had some. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And I suggest the same idea as before is here. Sorry, John 8:56. Thank you. I think the same idea as before is here. The gospel was pre-proclaimed, announced in advance to Abraham. And in particular, he received this promise, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. And of course, the relevance of that is that already God's looking beyond the Jews, isn't he? He's looking beyond the Jews. Notice what we have in verse number 8. Paul says two things, doesn't he? It was a pre-proclamation of the gospel, and it was also an anticipation that God was going to justify the nations through faith. Not just the Jews, but justify the nations through faith. So Paul's saying in these verses, look, Abraham had the message proclaimed to him. He believed it. He was blessed. Those who likewise believe the message and trust in the promise, they likewise are the seed of Abraham. Notice Paul says that twice. Or in this context, he hasn't quite come to the seed yet, I'm sorry. In this context, he says they are those who follow in Abraham's footsteps. He says it first of all in verse number 7, they who are of faith, the same are Abraham's children. He repeats it in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So therefore, how do we get blessing? We receive blessing by faith. What is faith? It's responding to the message proclaimed. It's trust, answering to truth. It brings us into blessing. Who are those who are Abraham's followers today, says Paul? Those who are circumcised? No, those who believe. Those who believe the message now proclaimed in its fullness, which was first anticipatively proclaimed to Abraham in the promise that he was going to have a seed. Well, brethren, we'll just pause there. Any comments, disagreements, or whatever? Verses 6 to 9. Now, those of you who haven't spoken up yet but who want to speak, don't feel constrained now. There's no prearranged order.
Just one quick thing that we notice here, that Abraham was not justified by being circumcised.
Uh-huh.
He was justified by merely believing God. Yeah.
I think it's also important in that connection, Bob, to see in verse 6. This ties up. And it wasn't the faith so much that was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't so much the believing that was counted to him as our meritorious act. It's rather the idea in verse number 6 that righteousness was credited to his account by God. I think that's the force of it, isn't it? That he was granted a righteous standing before God, which he received by means of faith. It's not that God accepted the faith, I've heard some teach this, in substitution for works. Because that would undermine the whole point of the gospel, wouldn't it? The whole point of this argument. The faith that Abraham exercised brought him into a righteous standing which was credited to his account. And I suggest that's the force of what we have in verse number 6. Eric, do you want to come in on that?
Yeah, I was preaching a bit on Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Earlier this spring, and it struck me as I was looking at Genesis that the front end is just loaded with blessing, and what brings in the curse is a breaking of faith. The principle on which Eve and Adam disobeyed was the breaking of faith, and that's exactly what Satan was trying to do when he said, "Has God said?" and implying that God was going to cheat them out of something. Then the blessing is restored then with Abraham's faith in chapter 15 of Genesis. If you take the whole Pentateuch as a kind of a unit, and I certainly haven't mastered it by any means as a unit, but if we can kind of look at the first five books of the Bible, you very much have this idea that there is great promise, a God of love, a God of blessing at the beginning. There is a loss of that. There is the beginning of restoring that blessing by one man, and that's going to spread out to all nations. And then you move into Exodus, and you're only dealing with one nation, Israel, on the basis of law. And the end of that law is alternatives of blessing or cursing. But Moses expects it to end in cursing. He expects them to disobey, to fall. And so at the end of the five books of Moses, you're left with the question, what happened to the original blessing? What happened to the promise to Abraham? Where are we going from here? So I think Paul is very accurate in his use of Genesis 15:6 as a key, the key principle in this Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses. Abraham beginning to find his way back to the blessedness of God.
Thanks, Brother Randy. Do you want to come in next after this?
Just to coincide with our Brother Eric there, when the covenant or promises were first given to Abraham, if you could just glance quickly at Genesis 12. I found this helped me put it in perspective, and maybe some here it will help. Genesis 12, that there are three phases or aspects to the promises and blessing God is promising. And it's where and we'll see how Galatians fit into that. But there in chapter 12, just briefly, there is the personal aspect, such as you see there in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, or I should go up just a little further. I will bless thee at the end of verse 2. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's a personal promise to Abraham, the personal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant and promises. There is a national blessing, which our brother Eric referred to in Exodus when his seed became a nation. You notice that's there also in verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation. Not only personal blessings, but national blessings. But what Paul's dealing with is that third phase here in verse 3, right at the end. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's international. Yes. That's universal. And those blessings are interpreted in Galatians not as land. That's the national blessings. Mm-hmm. Not as just we're personal blessed in him making our name great. That's a personal blessing. But you'll notice in Galatians 3, if you'll just look at it quickly again, when he speaks of all nations blessed in verse 8, he connects it there with the word justify. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. So it's the blessing of justification and that follow-up blessing that's simultaneously given at the same time will be the second time he refers to the blessing of Abraham in verse 14, which I'm sure you'll get to later. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham on an international level is not land, it is justification of the Spirit, being declared right, and power to live.
Thank you, brother. That's excellent. That just anticipates what we were going to say.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no. But I was going to come at it from another angle. If you look at verses, the little heading I have in the handout, the gospel, not the law, fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, right? Now, the first part of that we've already covered. Verses 6 to 9 show that the gospel fulfills it. I would suggest that verses 10 to 12 show that the law does not fulfill it. Now notice the contrast, they're just obvious in the surface of the text. Randy has been stressing rightly the word blessing. I think he used it about 4 or 5 times in his comments. What's the keynote of the law? And Eric alluded to this as well. The keynote of the law is not blessing, the keynote of the law is cursing.
What is the principle of the law? The principle of the law is doing. What's the principle of the covenant with Abraham? That principle is believing. So therefore, these men are coming into Galatia and they're saying, fulfill the promise to Abraham, be circumcised, and keep the law. Paul says, no. Abraham had a blessing. What you are going to get is a cursing. Abraham was marked by believing. What you're offering is doing, doing, doing. And Paul says, look, here's the negative side, the flip side, if you like, of it. From verse 10 down to verse number 14, the keynote of the law is cursing. And the keynote of the principle on which the law operated was doing. Whereas the keynote of the covenant with Abraham is blessing, and these blessings are received, as we've stressed already, by believing. Now let's look at a very important verse. Verse number 10. Paul says here that everyone who attempts to follow the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because notice the terms of this very carefully. These are the terms of the curse. First of all, every one, no exceptions. Secondly, that continueth not, no exceptions. Thirdly, in all things, no exceptions. It's very searching, isn't it? It's not just some things, it's all things. It's not just some of the time, it's not even the greater part of the time. It's continueth all the time to keep every aspect of the law. If that high standard, if that impossible standard is not attained, the answer is cursing. Answer is cursing. And Paul draws the conclusion before he even quotes the verse at the beginning of verse number 12, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You know, Paul, I wonder how he felt about this personally. For he had sought to keep all the works of the law. And perhaps in his own mind he had kept most of them. But he hadn't continued to keep all of them. That's the point, isn't it? And that's the standard of the Old Testament. That's the standard of the cursing. So this principle of curse is pronounced in verse number 10. And Paul here quotes, of course, from the book of Deuteronomy, is it? Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26, to reiterate this principle. And he establishes then this principle of cursing is brought before us here. When Israel went into the land, they were told that they had to take their stand in two mountains. They had to take their stand on Mount Ebal, and they had to take their stand in Mount Gerizim. And some of you might know more about the geography of the Holy Land than I do, but I understand that there was a natural amphitheater between them, like a natural auditorium between them. And one group were to stand on Gerizim to bless, and the other were to stand in Ebal to curse. And it might be of some significance, I think I'm right in this, that Ebal is higher than Gerizim. And it would illustrate this principle, wouldn't it? That the curses were prevailing over the blessings, as far as the characteristic of law was concerned. And in Israel's entrance into the law, in that valley in between, the words would reiterate, cursed, 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 cursed. Ending with this all-embrace of one. Cursed is every one, no exceptions, who continueth not, no exceptions as to persons, no exceptions as to time, no exceptions as to commandments in all the works of the law to do them. And no wonder Paul can say in verse number 11, let me just prove it again, he says. The law is marked by doing. Even the Old Testament would tell you, and he quotes Habakkuk, doesn't he? the just shall live by faith. Let me digress for a moment here. Those of you who have children, and those of you who are preachers who have children, I mentioned this already, Galatians again, Dad, you know. One of my sons said, when I was growing up, I never heard anything else but Habakkuk. You know, I was a time I was very interested in Habakkuk. And actually, Habakkuk, if I might leave plug in to sell Scott's books for him, you know. Habakkuk's one of the books that I say a little bit about in the prayer, the book on prayer. Habakkuk was one of the passages I was asked to comment on. But, you know, this verse is quoted three times, and here's a nice sermon for some of you. This verse is quoted three times, isn't it, in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews, quoted in Romans, and quoted in Galatians. I suggest that every time it's quoted, there's a different emphasis. I suggest that in Romans, it's the just shall live by faith. Here, it's obvious the just shall live by faith. Because that's the context, isn't it? And I suggest in Hebrews, it's the just shall live by faith. In other words, it's more the daily, ongoing aspect of faith. Trusting in God day by day. So this one little verse, tremendous ripples. And of course we know this was the text that loomed so large as far as Luther was concerned. You know, the just shall live by faith. Faith is a principle on which God gives blessing. Not as a meritorious act, but as the means by which the blessing is received. Trust in the promises of God. And then in verse 12, Paul reiterates, just re-emphasizing, isn't he? He goes back. Verse 12 reiterates again that the principle of the law is doing. The principle of the law is doing. The principle of the blessing for Abraham is believing. The principle of the law is doing. Let's spend a few minutes in verse 13. Certainly, brother, fire ahead.
Hebrews
1. Yeah, Romans chapter 1 is the just shall live. They're all from the book of Habakkuk, right?
17.
Romans 1 and 17. Galatians 3 and verse 11. And Hebrews chapter 10, is it?
10.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 38. Verse number 38. Hebrews 10 and 38. The writer there again quotes the prophecy of Habakkuk, and I think the stress there is shall live on a day-by-day basis. Hebrew stresses that. And of course, obviously, we all know enough arithmetic, even I, who can hardly count, know enough arithmetic to know that Hebrews 11 follows Hebrews 10. You've come to Greenwood Hills, and you've heard a profound statement of theology. Hebrews 11 follows chapter 10, right? And that's the lead into chapter 11, isn't it? That statement, the just shall live by faith, and then the writer elaborates that in great detail in chapter 11.
Good to see how Paul uses that three times.
Well, I thought you used it just twice, Larry. There's a brother in my assembly who always used to get up and say, now Paul would tell us, as Alan denies, because I always used to be very careful to say, the writer of the Hebrews would make it clear. And he would agree with Paul, you know, but he always used, Alan was saying... Let's not have a straw poll on that subject, you know. Some of you might be wrong about it, you know. That's a planted question just to divert us from the subject, isn't it? Let's look at verse 13. I want to suggest, brethren, that we think about Paul's background, and, you know, Rod's just been talking a little to me personally, this interesting little biography he's got here of Paul. Paul's background, and remember I shared this morning that comment I picked up in a fairly recent book, very recent book about Paul, that he was like these zealot Jews that we still have today. Some of you have seen them in Israel. That was very meaningful to me to think of Paul in these terms. I probably owe this to Fred Bruce, I think, in some of his writings. What was the big stumbling block to Paul before he became a Christian? Surely the answer is in verse 13. These Nazarenes are telling us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Have these people never read their Bible? Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Don't they realize how their leader died? He was hanged on a tree. Obviously, he died under the curse of God. Whoever else he might be, this man was manifestly cursed of God. He cannot be the Messiah. Remember the quotation which the high priest put to him? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? How could he be the Blessed One? He's the cursed one. Manifestly, he died under the curse of God. And I suggest to you that that was the problem, among others perhaps, that Paul had with the message of Christ. Isn't the answer found in this text? There was a sense in which Paul discovered that it was partly true that he was the one who was made a curse, but not for himself, but for those who trust him. When did Paul discover this? We don't know. Did he discover this on his knees in the Damascus Road? Or perhaps is this one of the things, one of our brethren alluded to this yesterday, that he discovered in Arabia, shortly after his conversion? Did God reveal the truth of this text to him there? That he was indeed made a curse for us. But the punch, of course, is for us. That he died under the curse of God. That he did die hanging upon a tree. But the curse he bore was not for himself. It was for us. You know, one of the old hymns, Henry was talking about some of the old hymns last night, just as some of us were having some coffee at the end of the session. Just allow me to quote verses I'm sure are familiar to you. Whatever curse was mine he bore, the wormwood and the gall, there in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. That's verse 13, isn't it? Made a curse for us. Can I just develop that a little bit? When we use the word curse in everyday speech, we mean a swear word, don't we? And when we think about the background to that just a little more fully, we think of the other meaning of the word curse, which is someone sort of pronouncing a solemn curse, you know. And I suppose a swear word is a kind of degenerate form of that. And let's think what that means. That's an expression, hoping, that's maybe not quite the word, wishing that some dreadful calamity will befall that person. Just as when we bless someone, we wish that some great benefit will come to that person. You see the drift I'm on here? The curse that Christ endured on the cross was not merely a verbal curse. It was the actual fulfillment of what the curse entailed. I'm making myself clear. Can I put that another way? The sentence was not merely pronounced. The sentence was actually executed. It wasn't just the word curse in the sense we use it. May this happen to you, you know? May you rot in prison for years, or some unsavory expression, maybe far worse than that. No, it was the actual fulfillment of the wish. Fulfillment of the threat. It was the carrying out of the sentence, not just the pronouncement of the sentence. I found that helpful when I thought about that, because the word curse to us has a verbal kind of connotation, hasn't it? It's something that we say. But this was the reality behind what was said. And that's what the Lord bore on the cross. Not just a sentence pronounced, but a sentence carried out. Another old hymn comes to mind, and there the child of faith sees judgment all gone by, perceives the sentence fully met, the soul that sins shall die. I want to suggest, brethren, I've put in the notes, that this is one of the clearest statements of substitution anywhere in the New Testament. He took my place and died for me. He stood in my place. He stood in your place. He endured what we should have endured. The judgment that should have been ours was his. He was made a curse for us. Do you notice the way in which Paul uses this, the Pentateuch here? He takes up two verses from Deuteronomy, both concerned with the curse. And what does he say? The man hanging on the tree symbolically is bearing the curse that was pronounced from Ebal. Do you follow his thought? The curse of the broken law was borne by Christ And that is shown in picture form by the fact that it was on a tree that he died, and the curse of God especially rested on the one who was hanged upon a tree. But you know, that's not the end of the story. Notice that Paul returns to the theme of blessing, doesn't he, in verse number 14. So here we have, remember the t-shirt? His pain, my gain. Substitution, exchange, you know, absolute exchange. He's cursed, I'm blessed. As Randy brought out well earlier on, I received two things in particular: power to live and a right standing before God. I received the Holy Spirit, and before, and linked with that, and in a sense logically before that, I receive justification. These are the two chief blessings, perhaps. There are others. We'll be studying some of them tomorrow, adoption and so on. But these are two of the chief blessings of the Christian life. How are they attained? How are they obtained? Because of what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. Now, I've been pressing James Denny's book. I know it's not in print. As far as I know, it's not in print, even in a reprint. But a wonderful quote from James Denny that, unfortunately, was slightly misprinted by a certain organization that I don't wish to name. In his death, do you see this on page 12? Page 12. In his death, everything was made his that sin had made ours. Then notice the bit after the dash. Everything in sin except its sinfulness. I think that's very profound, brethren. I don't think I could do any better than that. In his death, everything was made his that sin had made ours. Everything in sin except its sinfulness. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not become personally polluted, but vicariously he stood in the guilty sinner's place. I think the hymn is absolutely right, you know, when it says, because it brings this legal thought, in my place, condemned, he stood. Not just condemned by man, that's true. He did stand condemned by man. But in a sense, I speak reverently, he stood condemned by God. For although there was no sin in him, there was sin on him. You know, the prepositions are very important there. There was no sin in him, but he bore our sins in his body. Notice Peter's words, on the tree. He was made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might flow to us. And notice in particular what Paul says in verse 13, might come on the Gentiles. And clearly verse 14 alludes back to verse 8, doesn't it? That God would justify the Gentiles through faith. And one final point, the end of verse 14 is very important. It's absolutely Galatian language through and through. Notice all the key themes of Galatians are here. That we might receive. You know, that's the idea of faith just being an instrument, isn't it? Faith doesn't obtain. Faith doesn't acquire. I'm not trying to make people heretics for words. But faith receives. It's the empty hands of faith. It's merely the means by which we receive. Then the word we'll be studying tonight, the promise. Right? And thirdly, Randy stressed last night, and again, Eric stressed very much yesterday, the Spirit, one of the key words of Galatians. And then we need to have been absolutely sleeping. And by the way, none of you have been sleeping so far as I can see, so I'm not hitting at anyone, if we forgot the last word of the sentence, through faith. In a sense, that sums up Galatians, doesn't it? That we might receive the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, brethren, that's it. Unless anyone's got any comments. Randy, you want to come in here? Eric, do you want to come in? I haven't heard from you yet, dear brother, I don't think. Been waiting for this. Yeah, you go ahead first, Eric, please.
You woke up.
We had the number of the year.
Eric, number 4. Not a big comment, but... something, the light-headed one. Something that really impressed me some years ago was that the early Christians actually used that issue of the curse in preaching the gospel, because the people would present, your Messiah died, you know, a horrible death. I mean, he's a criminal. He's of the worst sort. And they would simply turn it around. Yes, you are correct. He died in that place, but he actually took your sin. He took your place. And so they were able to turn it around and present the gospel through the experience. I thought that was really excellent.
And we can do that too, can't we? But of course, isn't this why, and this ties up with the point about being crucified we're talking about earlier, isn't that why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is it? Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It was the worst possible death to have in the ancient world, wasn't it? To the Jews, it was an absolute stumbling block. We've dealt with that. Paul was a classic example. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. You know, Michael, you've probably read Cicero, haven't you? The very sight and smell and sound of the cross, I'm paraphrasing, should never be before a Roman citizen. You can probably tell us in Latin. But you know, you see the idea? The Romans found the cross utterly repugnant and offensive. But it's the wisdom of God.
Amen.
And the power of God.
Amen.
He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And here in more symbolic language perhaps, he bore our curse. He was made a curse for us. Brother, you wanted to come in again.
Just amen. In line with that, it's good to notice the context where that verse in 3:13 comes out of, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. If you can go back to Deuteronomy 21 for a minute. I see something interesting here that I believe it could be saying, and I'll be open to your comments if you agree, but here in Deuteronomy 21.
It's not just sound, but what were you said earlier? But I just remind you, brother, you were the very man that said just to do the message, not the messenger, was important.
Yeah,
right?
But I'm not. I want to be sure I have the slant right here.
Right, okay.
The message. What's
your reference?
Deuteronomy 21. 21. But this is where, of course, the quote is coming from. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And it would show the impact of what Christ became, as we've heard for you and I, what God asked his beloved son to go through. It's coming out of the context of punishment for a sinner. Verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That little expression, he that is hanged in verse 23, is accursed of God. Some of your marginal notes will give a literal rending. He that is hanged is the curse of God. You don't necessarily, by going to the tree, suddenly become the curse. You went to the tree because you were the curse. You had sinned in this sense here. And verse 22, this is what I'm asking, seems to be indicating, and I've looked at another translation, I can't be dogmatic on that, but it says, and he be put to death. A man's done a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. That he's put to death first, just like the man in verse 21, with stones. But now for a public example, that corpse is put on the tree to say that that man to all was the curse of God. And in a public way, he is portrayed as the curse of God. And the tree symbolically conveys that. So people will say, you never want to be like that person.
Yes.
That is what God seems to ask his son, that he became the curse of God, the one in whom he was well pleased. So in that substitutionary work you were, it's sinking to depths of I can't take in.
There is a slight technical point in fairness, Brother Randy, that, of course, the crucifixion was a means of putting someone to death. In strict terms, the text refers to someone who had previously been put to death, whose corpse was exposed.
Yes.
But Paul still sees the same principle as applicable to one who was hanged to die on a cross.
Yes.
He sees the same principle. I'm just looking at that text. I don't want to push this too far, but isn't it interesting that the immediate context, a few verses further up, refer to the stubborn and rebellious son? Isn't that remarkable? And the Lord Jesus, of course, was the absolute opposite. As some of our brethren were saying at lunchtime, he was the one who was obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. So he died, in a sense, the death of the rebellious son. And the paradox is, it was in his very obedience that he died that death. Profound thoughts, aren't they, really, to consider.
To come back to something you said earlier and underline it, I thought it was very profound, that such a son would be the epitome of the lawbreaker, wouldn't he? Mm-hmm. And so in that context, not necessarily that it was just that kind of person who was hung on the tree, but you were mentioning how the one hung on the tree was the very emblem of the breaking of the law and of all of the curse of the law. So again, Paul hasn't chosen a random verse. It's a very, very appropriate text. This one exemplified the fundamental of sin and lawbreaking.
I think Brother Stevie wanted to come in, did you? If you were,
I was thinking along the lines of what you said about the rebellious son. It's amazing, isn't it, that a lack of faith regarding a tree in Genesis started it all off. And now we get back to faith in that which took place on a tree.
Yes.
Is the solution. And I was thinking too of your comments about the curse and how Paul would have looked upon the Lord Jesus. But isn't that what Isaiah 53 says the nation said? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God.
Yes, that's helpful. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's very helpful. I hadn't thought of that one. But, interestingly enough, he was wounded for our transgressions. I think the late Campbell Morgan used to read that text with this little word inserted. But, brackets, we were wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. That's very, very parallel, isn't it, to Galatians? Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. Very parallel to what we've been thinking about. He was cursed and we are blessed.
Regarding what's been said about first killing him and then hanging him on the tree, Pilate said, you take him. And yes. They said, it is not lawful for us to put anybody to death. Yes. They weren't interested in killing him. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 shows that the fact that it wasn't lawful for them to put anybody to death never prevented them from putting somebody to death. They were interested in wanting him hung on a tree, which is what Randy was bringing out, so that no one would ever even contemplate the thought that that one could be a savior. That is what they were after. That's what they wanted. They killed when they wanted to. They wanted him hung on a tree. And then the other thing is a beautiful thought, and again, just sharing things that in conversations with precious brothers you get. But it's been brought up about the rebellious son. And there, as far as the rebellious son, and I don't even want to say who gave it to him. People who hear it will know. But he withdrew himself a stone's cast from them. So there in Deuteronomy 21, in the context of the rebellion, son, they should take him out and stone him. At what distance then? Well, the distance of a stone's cast. So he took the place of a rebellious son. He withdrew himself about a stone's cast from them. And he took the place of the rebellious son. And then, there at Gethsemane, he took it, didn't he? And then he was obedient unto death, see, even the death of the cross, that we might receive the blessedness of being obedient sons.
Well, brethren, I think we now understand a little more clearly what it means when our text in chapter 2 says he gave himself up. Yeah. Literal translation.
The perfection of Scripture, though, as all these pictures come together and our hearts are settled, that none other than the living God put it together. Yes. And that our faith is the product of God's work in our lives. Yes. On this planet, not made up by any man. Mm-hmm. And during the trials and problems of life, we can settle our hearts and know what we believe is eternal. Amen. And it cannot be taken from. Amen. Blessed be the name of our God.
Amen. You want to lead us in a song, Randy, do you?
I'd like to suggest...
Here's the song. Here's the song leader.